Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever wished that you could remember things better? Ever wish you had more power of recall, to be able to recall things better than you do? I don't know about you, but in my life, there are so many times when I wish that I could just remember. I wish I could remember names better than I do. I meet people every once in a while who have this uncanny ability. They meet you, and 10 years later, they see you again, and they know your name. Look up here. I am not that guy. I want you to know that. Some of you have figured that out already. After being gone for 4 years, I came back, and some of you would say, Pastor, you remember me, don't you? No, I don't. So forgive me for that. I wish I could remember names better. I wish I could remember phone numbers. Mine has changed a lot in recent years, and I can't keep up with them very well. So I write it down on a piece of paper, put it in my billfold, and whenever I'm asked, I sneak a peek, and that's what I have to do. I wish I could remember where I put the remote for the television. That's always a bother. I wish I could remember where I left the car keys. Sometimes I wish I could remember where I left the car. Does anybody relate to that? And Lord knows, I wish I could remember my wife's birthday and our anniversary better than I do. Most of us would love to be able to remember things better. Now, here's a question for you. Have you ever wished not that you could remember, but that you could forget? Have you ever wished that you could put something out of your mind? In fact, have you ever felt that if you didn't get something out of your mind, you were going to go out of your mind and you wanted to forget some things? See, the truth is, most of us are not very good at that. In fact, most of us are actually better at remembering things than forgetting the things that we need to forget. The truth of the matter is, a lot of us as Christians tend to live our life looking in the rearview mirror. Let me give you a revelation. You cannot be the person God called you to be, living life looking in the rearview mirror. The reality is this: you can only live life in one direction, that's straight ahead. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will. I want you to open them up to a very familiar text, a very simple one, Philippians chapter 3. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 12, or that's where we're going to focus our attention, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I want to talk to you about pressing on in life, or maybe we should simply entitle this Living Life Straightforward. That's exactly what it is about. If you've been with us, you know that all through the month of March, we were talking about the Passion of Christ, and we were getting ready for the Easter event. But if you were with us before that, you may recall that we were actually involved in a series of messages. The title of that series was Becoming the Christian, or the Person God Saved You to Be. Well, I didn't finish that series. I want to do a couple of more weeks of it. And this morning, I want to continue in that same vein of thought. This series is based on a couple of passages from Paul. Paul talks about how we're to work out our own salvation. That was Paul's way of saying, become the person you've been saved to be. And then again in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. And then he says, for we are his workmanship. And the word means handicraft or craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then he gives this wonderful statement. He said, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does that mean? When it says that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, it simply means that God had a plan before the foundation of the world. God had a plan for your life and my life. He both made you and saved you for a reason. Now, we need to become the person God saved us to be. Now, to do that, we have to live life straight forward, not looking in the rearview mirror. Let me show you. That is precisely what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Take your Bible, look if you will, in verse 12. I tell you what, back up for the sake of continuity to verse 7. And let's get kind of a running start with it. This is a passage that should be familiar to you. We've talked about it before. We've looked at it, but look in verse 7. Paul writes, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now listen carefully, here's a key verse. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now stop there for a moment. I simply read those verses to give you some background, some context. Paul there is speaking about his life, the things that matter, and the things that don't really matter in life. He's been listing a number of positive things, but he comes right down to it and he says, the only thing that really matters is that I know Christ and that I know him in the power of his resurrection. Okay. Now pick up the reading, look in verse 12. Paul writes, not that I have already attained, that means I'm not there yet, nor am I already perfected, that means completed, but I, now watch this, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. You might want to take your pencil and underscore that phrase, lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. It's a very significant passage. Now verse 13, brethren, here we go. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, here it is, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, one more time, go back and look in verse 13. It's the key to all this passage. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I've not arrived yet. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, I reach forward to the things which are ahead. Stop there for just a moment. Now, what's Paul talking about? Paul is speaking to the Christians in Philippi. And basically what he's saying is this, guys, there's only one way to live. And that's straight ahead. Let me give you the background here. Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are struggling. The Christians in Philippi were discouraged and they were getting off track. I've told you before that Paul has two basic reasons for writing to these Christians. Number one, he writes to lift them up because they are discouraged. And number two, he writes to set them straight because they're having problems. This passage is one in which he writes to set them straight. And the thing he wants to set them straight about is this. He says, you can't live in the past. You can only live in the present and you can only live straight forward. Straight ahead is the only way to go in life. Now that's what I want us to talk about. This is a simple passage. It's not hard to understand at all. However, there are a few things in it that I think some of us overlook and we don't pay much attention to. So in a few moments, I'm going to point out a couple of things to you that maybe you've never looked at. I want to take it apart and do a simple little Bible study. Before I do, though, let me remind you of something. I've said this before. Whenever you study the book of Philippians, to understand it, you have to remember that it's not a book, it's a letter. And it's not a letter written to an individual, it's a letter written to a church. This is not like Philemon or 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus, letters that Paul wrote to individuals. This letter is written to a church. When he talks about having to press on and move straight ahead, he's not just talking to us as individuals, he's talking to the whole body of Christ. He says, look, there's only one way to go, it's the body of Christ, and that is straight ahead. You can't look back. The Bible says, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy, not fit for the cause. And that's what Paul is going to say. He says, there's only one way to go, and that's straight ahead. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we get into this passage of Scripture. Let's dig in and let's move quickly. Now, there are two basic thoughts that Paul wants to get across to you here. Paul wants you to understand, to live the life that God wants you to live, number one, you cannot be saddled by the past. Let me say that one more time. You cannot be saddled by the past. Go back and read this thing again. Paul wants you to understand that if you're going to live God's life, the life God wants you to live, you have to put the past behind you. Look in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now stop there. Now you're very familiar with this text. You understand what Paul is saying. Paul says, look, the first thing you have to understand is that the things that are behind need to be left behind. To forget those things which are behind simply means to put out of your mind the things that have already happened that you can't do anything about. Paul here is extolling the virtues of forgetfulness. We don't often do that. Forgetfulness is not usually considered a virtue. It's often thought of as a vice. And the Bible has a lot to say about remembering. The Bible says we're to remember the Lord our God in the days of our youth. The Bible says we're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Bible says we're to remember from whence we're fallen and repent thereof. The Bible says we're to remember our parents and honor our fathers and our mothers. There are many places where the Bible says we're to remember. And forgetting sometimes can be a very bad thing. It can be a very embarrassing thing to forget. Have any of you had an experience like this? You're standing in the middle of Walmart and you can't remember why you're there. Has that happened to anybody? And you have to get on the cell phone and call. Now, that's never really happened to me. It's not my experience, but, you know, you're standing in the middle of Walmart. You can't remember why you're there or what you went to pick up for your wife who sent you there with clear instructions that you left laying on the desk. Has that ever happened to you? It can be an embarrassing thing. It can be a humbling thing. Some time ago, someone called and asked me to go visit them in the hospital. And contrary to people's opinion, I do go to the hospitals, call, and I will go. And they called, and so I was on my way to the hospital. I got in the car, hit the interstate, and started driving to the hospital. I got about halfway to Atlanta when I remembered the hospital I was going to was in Chattanooga. It can be a humbling thing. And it can be a dangerous thing to forget. If you don't think so, try forgetting the name of the bride as they're exchanging the vows. Hell hath no fury like the mother of the bride. I want you to understand that. Forgetting can be an awful thing. It can be a horrible thing. But in this passage of Scripture, what Paul is saying is this. If you don't learn to put some things behind you, it will destroy you. You can't be saddled by the past. The reality is the most dysfunctional people that I ever deal with in any situation are simply those who are living in yesterday. You know, they can't put it behind them. All of us in this room are the product of our past. One way or the other, you are the product of your past. The problem is some folks in this room are not just the product of their past, they're the prisoner of their past. And you've got to let those things go. Now, we're not really sure all that Paul means when he says forgetting those things which are behind. If you read this in its context and consider the first 11 verses, Paul may be talking, first of all, about some good things. He may be talking about the good things he's enjoyed or the successes that he's enjoyed. The first 11 verses, Paul talks about things such as his heritage, his family, his faith, his morality, his righteousness, his zeal for God. All of those are good things, not bad things. But he comes down to this passage and he says, but I forget all the things that are behind. I think maybe what he has in mind here is this. I'm not going to rest on my laurels. I'm not going to let anything that happened yesterday hinder me for what's going on today. I put it behind me. That happens a lot. Ever been around these Christians who are stuck in the past? You ask them for their testimony and they give you a history lesson. Well, tell me what's going on in your life. Tell me about your relationship with Christ. Well, back in 84, I gave my heart to Jesus. And then in 91, I joined this church. In 96, they made me a deacon. 97, I became the director of a Sunday school department. And they go on and on and on and on, and everything is historic. And you just want to say, well, what's happening with you and Jesus today? Some of us get so wrapped up in the past, the good things, that we don't move forward in the present. Churches do the same thing. Many a church has rested upon its laurels because it had a success, and they stopped right there. I was reading some time ago about a church in Philadelphia, once great church, the Philadelphia Temple Baptist Church. It had been founded by Russell Conwell. If you know anything at all about American church history, you know that Russell Conwell was one of the greatest preachers in the late 1800s. Russell Conwell began that great church, and that church grew tremendously. But then he died. And the church just basically froze in place. 90 years after Russell Conwell died, 9 decades after he died, the church was still there and still struggling. They called a young pastor. They were hoping for some resurgence of the church. The first thing the young pastor did was look around and ask God to give him a vision for that church. When he felt like God had given him a vision, he called the deacons into a conference room. It was a very plush conference room with a long conference table. At the end of that conference table was a chair for the pastor to sit in, and behind him on the wall was a giant portrait of Russell Conwell. The young pastor began to talk to the deacons about his vision for the church, and they sat there stone-faced in silence, sort of like some of you do. And when he finished, no one said anything until an elderly deacon spoke up and said, "Well, I don't think Dr. Conwell would approve of that vision." When the young pastor heard that, he stood up, turned around, took that giant portrait of Russell Conwell off the wall, laid it face down on the table, and said, "Gentlemen, Russell Conwell is dead. If you keep following the vision of a dead man, you're going to have a dying church." Sometimes that's the way it is. That may be what Paul is getting at when he says, "I forget the things which are behind, no matter what good stuff I've enjoyed. I put it behind me and I move on." But we have to understand there's more to it than just that. Paul isn't just talking about the good things he's enjoyed. He's also talking about the bad things that he's done, the sins he's committed. He mentions the fact that he's persecuted the church. I think sometimes we tend to think of Paul as a saint, the saintly saint, the one who never... Let me tell you, Paul was a sinner like all of the rest of us. Paul persecuted the church. Paul arrested Christians. Paul held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death, and even after he was saved, Paul struggled. He asked the question, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he was talking about his sin. Paul is the one who said, the things that I would not do, I find myself doing. The things I would do, I do not do. I mean, Paul's just like all the rest of us. And all of us struggle with it. But Paul said, I'm not going to let that stuff stop me. I'm not going to be saddled by the bad things in my past, the sins that I've committed. I deal with a lot of people, and maybe the most dysfunctional of the dysfunctionals that I've dealt with in my life, and maybe that's not the right way to say it, are the people who can't get beyond past sins. I've had people confess to me sins that they've committed 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. I've had at least two occasions where grown men have confessed sins that they committed in the Second World War. And I've asked them, did you pray for forgiveness? Did you repent of the sin? Did you ask God to forgive you? And they say, yes. But I just believe God's still punishing me for my sin. What kind of God do you have? My God's the Abba. He doesn't keep punishing his children when they've repented and confessed their sins. But it's not just the sins he committed. Paul would say he puts behind him the mistakes that he's made. You do know that mistakes are not like sins. They're different. Sins are willful transgressions against the law of God, the will of God. Mistakes are just stupid lapses of judgment. And we're all guilty of it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are stupid and we all make dumb mistakes. That offend you? I don't mean to offend you. But that's true, isn't it? We do the dumbest things. Aren't you amazed at how dumb you are? I am. I'm amazed at how dumb I am. I do some of the dumbest things. My daughter, Jennifer, bought a t-shirt for me to wear. I don't wear that t-shirt for two reasons. Number one, it's too small. Number two, it has some wording on it that I think some people might find offensive. On the front, it says, people are stupid. On the back, it says, you are people. I'm not sure that's offensive or not, but truth is, that's true. We do the dumbest things. We make the biggest mistakes. Nobody gets out of life without being dumb. I love it when you talk to a young couple about to get married. They're so full of themselves. And so full of, you know, they're, oh, boy, he's just perfect. He's wonderful. She's great. Oh, God, never made one like her. Later on, you'll be thanking him for that. God never made one like her. They don't make it through the honeymoon with that opinion. The truth of the matter is we all mess up. And it's not just the mistakes we make, sins we commit, but they're the hurts and heartaches that we endure. I think part of what Paul means when he talks about putting all things behind, obviously, are those things that have wounded him. In counseling from time to time, I use a phrase, and some of you will know this phrase. I talk about soul deficits. You know what a soul deficit is? A soul deficit is like a hole in your psyche, a hole in your soul. It usually sets up as a result of some hurt, pain, some heartache that you've had in your life. It just creates this emptiness on the inside, and it's just so hard to get beyond that. Now, sometimes we're hurt like that because we're too sensitive. Every once in a while, you meet people like that, and everything hurts them. Occasionally, I'll come across someone who gets offended by almost everything that I say. You know, they'll come up and say, Pastor, I was offended by what you said. And I said, well, I'm sorry, forgive me. 2 weeks later, they come back and say, Pastor, I'm offended by what you said this morning. 3 weeks later, they come back and say, Pastor, I'm offended by this. And I apologize, and I apologize, and I apologize. But after a while, I figure it out. You're just a nut. I mean, you're just nuts. And I stop apologizing. Some of us are way too sensitive, but others have actually been hurt. There are people in this room you can't even begin to imagine the kind of pain that they have been through. They've been betrayed by loved ones. They have been offended by friends. They've been cheated on by their spouse. You name it. They've been abused physically, sexually. You can't even begin to imagine the kind of hurt and pain exist in a place like this. And I know it's there. The trouble, though, is this. If you keep looking back at it, it becomes the central reality of your life. You say, well, you know, it's not all that easy to put the past behind. I know that. Some of you will require many sessions of therapy for it, and I understand all of that. But what I have to say to you is this. If you're going to be God's person, the person God wants you to be, you can't be saddled by your past. These things have happened, and those things that have happened can't be changed. You have to move beyond those things. I know I sound utterly simplistic, and for those of you who are struggling with these issues, it's not so simple. I understand that. But Paul says, look, the one thing I want you to know, I will not be saddled by my past. nor will I. Oh, by the way, can I add one other dimension to this? Not only should you not be saddled by your past, but for heaven's sake, don't saddle anybody else with theirs. I have a bone to pick with the church, not just this church, all churches, it seems. I think sometimes as churches, we're very hypocritical about the subject of grace. We talk to people about how God wants to forgive them, and they come in and we talk about the grace of God that God applies to their life. They repent of sin, they're forgiven, but we never trust them again. I have a problem with that. Sometimes good men will do bad things and then they'll repent. And as a church, we forgive them and say, God bless you, you know, we forgive you, we know you're a good man. But then years go by and we still won't let that person do anything in the church. Why? Because they made a mistake. There are people in this congregation, people in this community just like that. Years and years ago, made a mistake. We don't trust them yet. Some woman says something she shouldn't say, or she has a problem she shouldn't have. She repents and we forgive her, but we don't trust her anymore. Where's the grace in that? I'll never forget this occasion. I was preaching in a church. It was a Bible conference, revival, something like that. And one night I was preaching about the grace of God that you can experience when you come into the body of Christ. When I gave the invitation, there was a young woman named Sandy in the audience, and she was obviously distraught and disturbed by the things that I was saying. When I finished the message, Sandy came up and took me by the hand. She said, Pastor, I want you to know that what you preached about, I've not experienced. That has not been true for me. I said, what do you mean? She said, my experience with the church has been anything but grace. And so Sandy began to talk to me about her story. She said at the age of 17, she left home. She had grown up in a dysfunctional family. By the time she was 19, she had met and fallen in love with a much older man who she did not know was married. He did not tell her that he was married until, as she said, she was hopelessly in love and 3 months pregnant. Then he divorced his wife and married this young 19-year-old pregnant girl. Sandy said, I thought at that point everything would work out. Things were going to go my way, but it didn't happen like that. She said, after the birth of our first child, my husband began to abuse me. First, it was verbal. He would just shout and yell obscenities at me and get in my face. She said, after the birth of our second child, he became physically abusive. He would push me around. After the birth of our third child, the violence escalated. He would begin to slap me and hit me in the face and draw blood. She said, I know I should have left, but and it's hard to explain, but she said, but I didn't have any training, any education. I couldn't take care of myself or the kids without some money, without some help. I didn't know what else to do, so I stayed with him. And then she said, but one night, he came home in a drunken rage and slapped me so hard that I fell across the table and down on the floor, and my mouth was gushing blood. She said, when I shook the cobwebs out of my head, I got up on my knees. I was going to stand, and she said, about the time I got on my knees, I looked up and I saw him. He had picked up my youngest child, and he was shaking my youngest child about to strike him. And I screamed, no! She said, I screamed no so loud and so surprised him, he dropped my child and turned and walked away. She said, I knew then it was over with. She said, I got up and I got a plastic bag, and I put all the clothing of the children that I could and all my clothing that I could get in there. And she said, I walked out and I never came back. She said, I filed for divorce. And by the way, that's exactly what she should have done. I want you to understand that. If you're one of these people who says, oh, a woman's got to stay in that stuff, see me after church, we'll have a long conversation. If you're a man who abuses your wife and she comes to me, first of all, if she gives me permission, I'm going to turn you into the law. And secondly, I'm going to tell her to get out of your life. I will never tell any woman anything that I wouldn't tell my own daughter. My daughter came to me and said, Daddy, this man is beating me, abusing me. My husband is beating me. I'd say to her, sweetheart, there's one or two things we can do. You can divorce him or I can kill him. One or the other, it's your choice. But that marriage is over with. Don't stay with a man who beats and abuses. You just don't do that. She said, after that, I went to my parents' home. She said it was a difficult choice because they had problems of their own. But they took us in, and she said, I needed some help. I just needed some people to be a support group. So she said, I decided I would go back to the church that I attended when I was a child. I had fond memories of that church. She said, but when I went in, it wasn't what I remember it to be. People were cordial, but they weren't all that friendly. She said, I went in the first Sunday and tried to find a Sunday school class. That's what I needed, a support group. And I was told that they didn't have classes for people like me. They had co-ed classes and classes for singles, but none for, quote, single again people. So she asked if I could, can I bring my children to Sunday school? And they said, yes, of course. And she said, well, while my children are in Sunday school, would it be okay if I just worked with the babies in the nursery? And an elder of the church came to her and said, no. In our church, we don't allow divorced people to do things like that. If you could have seen the pain in Sandy's eyes when she told me that story, I could not help but ask myself, is that really how Jesus would have treated her? Is that what grace is really all about? Let me encourage you, don't saddle yourself with your past and don't saddle anybody else with theirs. Paul says, this one thing I do, I forget the things which are behind. I put behind me the things that are behind me. I let them go. Now let me show you one last thing in this very simple little message. Take your Bible and go back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul begins his text by acknowledging that you can't be saddled to your past, but that's not all there is. If you're going to live the life that God wants you to live, the second thing Paul wants you to know is you cannot be settled, S-E-T-T-L-E-D, in your present. Now, this is the part most of us miss in this text. I think almost all of us understand when Paul says, forgetting the things which are behind, he's telling us not to be saddled with our past and move on. But what a lot of people don't get is this. He's also saying you can't afford to settle down in your present. Let me show you some key words so you can understand this. Look again in verse 12. There's several words that are absolutely essential. Paul writes, not that I've already attained. You see the word attained? It can be translated achieved or accomplished. Paul says, I haven't gotten there. I haven't achieved it yet. And then he says, or am already perfected. It's a Greek word that means completed or grown up or matured. I'm not there yet. Then verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't arrived. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not there yet, Paul says. I'm on my way, but I'm not there yet. Now, what is it that Paul has not attained or perfected to or apprehended? Let me show you. Look again, and this is the key to understanding the whole passage. Verse 12, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, watch, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Are you awake? You should have shot that coffee straight in the veins. Are you awake? The key to understanding this is the last phrase in verse 12, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. What does he mean by that? When Paul talks about Christ Jesus laying hold of him, he probably is referencing his Damascus Road conversion. Oftentimes, Paul would describe his conversion experience as if it were an arrest, as if it were Christ latching onto him, grabbing hold of him. In fact, the phrase, the terminology, lay hold of, means to reach out and grab. Paul described his conversion experience not so much as something like he was reaching for Christ, but Christ was reaching for him. Hey, that's my experience too. Listen, I never reached for Christ. He reached for me. I didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for Alan. Paul says, Christ has laid hold of me. Now, here's the interesting part, though. He says, however, it isn't just that Christ laid hold of me. He's laid hold of me for a reason, and I want to lay hold of that reason. I want to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me. The idea in Paul's mind is this. I know God had a purpose for me. I know Christ saved me for a reason. I know there's more to my life, and I don't want to quit. I want to lay hold of whatever he has for me. Notice what he says. He says, I press on. I like this term. I press on. Verse 14, I press toward. The Greek word there is one of those multi-syllabic words. It's got like six syllables in it, and I couldn't pronounce it if I had to. Jim could pronounce it later on for you, but I can't pronounce it. But the word is an athletic term that means to strain, to grunt, to groan, to push. How many of you ever played a sport and your coach said, leave it on the field? You ever have your coach say that? When I used to play high school baseball and high school football, our coach was a big old guy named Jim Davis, former All-American, Mississippi State. Huge guy, 6'6", 900 pounds. Huge guy. In the locker room before the football game, he would always say, leave it on the field, boys. Leave it on the field. Now, what he meant by that is this: when you come back in off that field, you better not have 1 ounce of energy left, not one drop of sweat. Leave it all on the field. Put out the best effort you can and leave it all on the field. This is, in essence, what Paul is saying. Paul is saying in life, you leave it on the field. You press on. You don't settle in, settle down, settle back. You move forward. Look, this isn't all there is. Look at your life. You think you're done? Some time ago, I was asked to speak at a senior adult conference. I don't know why they asked me. I don't think they knew me. I think if they knew me, they would not have asked me. And when I finished, I think they wish they had not. I was accused of being too blunt. I preached a very simple message. It only had 2 points. Point number one, don't stop living till you die. Point number two, don't die without Jesus. Those were the only 2 points of my message. In fact, pretty much that's all that I said. I filled in some detail because you had to preach at least 15 minutes to get paid. So I filled in a little detail. But it was kind of blunt. But it's sort of what Paul is saying. Paul says, look, don't stop living till you die. You push on. You're not done. Let me tell you the 2 most important truths I've learned in life. Number one, Jesus is Lord. Number two, life is short. And that's it. And if you'll just remember those 2 things, you'll press on. And life is short. It's amazingly short. I was at a ball game not very long ago, and a guy that I hadn't seen in 30 years came up and sat down next to me. I was excited to see him, but he looked so old. He graduated with me from high school, but he was old. He was married to an old woman, too. And I couldn't help but stare. I wonder, what happened? I wanted to ask him. What happened? I wanted to ask him what happened to his hair. It was gray. I wanted to ask him. Life goes by just like that. Jesus is Lord and life is short. Leave it on the field. You say, well, you know, Pastor, you reach a certain age and you settle down and not all that enthused. I went to a book warehouse not long. You know what a book warehouse is? One of those wonderful places where you go in with $15, come out with 15 books. I went in with my $15, came out with a handful of books. I didn't even really know what they were about. I just chose them because of the titles. I went home and looked at one of the books. The title of it was, It's Never Too Late Unless You Don't Start Now. Isn't that a great title? I read a little bit of the book and figured out the title was the best part of it. It's Never Too Late Unless You Don't Start Now. So, well, there's a time when, you know, we ought to just all settle down. Yeah, Paul reached that time as well. And he told us about it, 2 Timothy chapter 4. There came a time in Paul's life when Paul said, I fought the good fight, and I've run the whole race, and I finished my course. And there'll come a time when you'll do the same. But you're not there yet. You better leave it on the field. You can't settle down. I know we're not Catholics, and as evangelical Protestants, we have a lot of disagreement with Catholic dogma and Catholic doctrine, and I understand all that, though I would suggest to all of you that you allow God to be the judge. But I have to tell you, though I disagree so much with many things in Catholic dogma and doctrine, I really admired John Paul II. I admired the man. I don't know that you know this or we all recognize this, but there are a lot of positive things in our culture that you can attribute to his strong stand against abortion, many other things. But I can tell you what I really admire about the man. In the last few days, he easily could have just, well, stopped. But he pressed on to the end. One of the most moving moments came about 2 days before his death when he insisted that they pull him to the window. And he looked out and gave a papal blessing to the crowd. Whether you agree with the theology and the doctrine of that church or not, you have to admire a man who wanted to leave it all on the field. That's what I want to do. I want to leave it all on the field. I don't want to come before the Lord with anything left. I want to be able to stand there, having left it all on the field. By the way, Jesus left it all on the cross. He gave it all and cried, "It is finished." Hallelujah for that. Let's pray together. Father, life is difficult and our issues are great. There is in all of us the propensity to look in the rearview mirror of life and be saddled by the things that have been. But I think the most difficult truth is there is in all of us a tendency just to settle down, settle in, settle back, and not leave it all on the field. Life is short. It is moving by at breakneck speed with me. It's hard to imagine how quickly my life has gone. Lord, I want to lay it on the field, leave it there. I want a church that's like that. Sometimes, Father, we get discouraged and we say, "It's not worth it. I'm going to move forward in another direction. I'm going to walk away from the faith. Things have happened that I don't like. I've been hurt. I've been wounded." But then we come to realize the soothing grace that you offer us in Christ, the healing balm of your mercy. Father, I pray for people in this room who haven't been able to lay it down, haven't been able to put it behind. Some in this room are without Christ, and they cannot put it behind. Their sins are still real in their life. Their sins are still condemning them. And were they to die at this very moment without Christ, they would spend an eternity separated from you. But Father, this morning, they can come, receive Jesus, and then put it all behind. Just as you said, Lord, you take our sins and place them behind you. We can come to the cross this morning and have all of our sins placed behind us. You said in your word that you would give us a new start, a new beginning. Old things would pass away and all things would become new. And then, Father, there are those in this room who need a reason to live, something to press on toward. They need Jesus. Thank you for the study of this word. Simple though it may be, it is a powerful text, and it has moved me. Lord, help us to leave it on the field for you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.